blessings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this evening will be taken from the Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 19 for our meditation tonight. Psalm 19, and I'll read the entire psalm. It's 14 verses, not a real long psalm. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1 and reading as follows, then, in the name of our Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the ends of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And Father, sanctify us in the truth, for your word is everlasting truth. Amen. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, makes a very interesting statement in the first chapter of that letter, where he talks about people not really having an excuse. In other words, as they consider the world around them, they have no excuse in saying that there is no God, or they haven't heard the gospel per se. And that's really what the psalmist begins to talk about here in the first part of this psalm. This psalm actually could be split into two different psalms. Sometimes people, or scholars, I guess you could say, have looked at this psalm and decided, well, actually, it could be two psalms, because the first six verses of this psalm really talk about the nature, the earth, the natural things of this universe testifying to one, to a creator. And that's really what you see going on in the first part of the verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's perhaps not a hard thing for us to see. I know I've gone out on one of these cold Minnesota nights, so we haven't had any cold nights lately, but last winter, standing out there in the cold by my house and observing the big sky and all of the stars and all of those things that are up there in the sky, and feeling like you're about this big, you know, because the sky is so huge and the universe is so massive and observable, really, in its splendor and wonder. It's a marvel, really, that God would really be concerned about man at all, just when you look at what he created in the universe. And this is what Paul, like I said, mentions in Romans 1, and I'm just going to turn there real quick so I don't misquote it. But in Romans 1, it says in verses, I guess 18 and 19 and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, if you're familiar with the first chapter of the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, he goes on to say that the people begin to worship the creation over the Creator. And that's really the gist of that. But that's not really the whole point of the message tonight. The point of what really we come to is when you look at creation, you can understand that there is a Creator. You can understand that there is one who has designed everything to work the way it works. Even when you observe the human body and how the human body is able to fight off disease when it becomes diseased, or if it's something breaks on the human body will go about trying to fix itself, even in those areas, which all indicate to there was somebody who placed all of this in motion, so to speak, who created all of these things. And this is really what the psalmist is saying. He says, look, when you look around you at all of the things in this universe, in this world, you can't help but see all of these things speaking of the splendor and the wonder of God. The heavens declare his glory. I mean, if you ever toured much of this country, you go over to the West Coast in particular, and you see the massive mountains, or down to the Grand Canyon, and you see all of these things that are marvelous to look at, and you can just look at them for a long time and observe them in all of their awesomeness. And all of this pales in comparison to the day that we will see our God. You see, people really can't, they can observe creation and they can say perhaps that there's no God in their ignorance. But the scripture tells us that people, just by looking around them, must understand that something had to happen. Even scientists, as they go about trying to prove how all of this came into being, fall short. In fact, they have to express their own belief or their own faith in their science. So in other words, all of this came into being because of some sort of explosion in the universe or something like that. And you actually have to have faith to actually believe that. So can someone be converted? Can someone really come to God just simply by observing an oak tree? You know, because an oak tree is a splendor in and of itself. Never mind everything else, but you just simply look at a tree and how a tree goes through all of its seasons and does all of the things that it does, and again grows new leaves, and all of these things that perhaps we take for granted, all of this speaks to the wonder and to the splendor of our God. But no one's been saved by staring at this sky. No one's been saved by, you know, sitting out on a pond observing the sun. The sunset, perhaps, if you've ever been on the West Coast, again, thinking of the West Coast, and you watch the sun setting if you're on the beach there on the Pacific, and it's a marvelous thing, or if you've been on the East Coast and you watch it rise. This is all he really talks about in the first part of this. He says, all of this speaks of him, because he spoke it all into existence. The sun going through its circuits, as he talks about in verse 5 and 6, he says, this has all been put into motion by God himself. And then he almost like just makes an abrupt switch. And I think for a good reason and a good purpose, because the creation is a marvelous thing. But the creation will never bring one to the conversion of their soul. And that's why, though the psalmist is enamored, as it were, by all of what he sees around them, and as he's, and many people are, they'll go out and they'll take lots of pictures and they'll look at all of the wonder of God's creation. He says the main thing, or the thing that really strikes home for him, is God's word. He said, that's really what's of importance. That's why he jumps into verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, I could stand underneath that big sky out there all night long, observing sky or stars and all of the things that happen there, but those things never will bring to me what the word of God brings to me. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says. And he uses actually a lot of different terms here, much like Psalm 119, where he uses the word law or testimony or precept or statutes, commandments. All of these things are pointing simply to the word of God. It is the word of God that actually now reveals God to the human race, to human people. It is the word. And that's why we, as a congregation or even as a federation, put a large emphasis on the preaching and the speaking of the word. It is the word that converts. It is the word that changes the heart of individuals. It is God's word, as it is spoken or read and heard, that begins to do its work within a person's heart and converts them. It turns them from the error of their ways and turns them unto God himself. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All of this, of course, being simply the word of God. And you see, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We who live now on the other side of the work of Christ, in other words, the cross, we who live now after the work of Christ, see all of these things very clearly and plainly through the lens now of the New Testament. We understand when we read through these things that though David, or whoever wrote this psalm, it says a psalm of David, so we'll assume that it was David, whoever wrote this psalm perhaps never could fully understand what it means to be set free. What it means to really be converted. Now, I don't know if that's really a safe thing to say or not. David was the apple of God's eye. David knew God quite well, and he knew of the prophecies of this Messiah who would come and who would redeem his people. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I'm part of this pastor's phone conference. Perhaps some of you know that, maybe some of you don't. On Wednesday mornings, I get to the office here at 8:30 and I call in to a conference call, and we discuss all of the scriptures that are going to be perhaps preached on the following Sunday. And one of the pastors who calls in very often when he reads a psalm says, you know, there's not a whole lot more to be said. The psalmist really expresses what he's trying to say in a clear and concise way. There's nothing really that needs to be added. And sometimes that's how I feel anyway. Whenever I'm preaching the word, I read the word says it. The statutes of the Lord are right. You see, when we draw a comparison between God's word and the universe can never do for me what God's word can. You know as well as I do, you who are believers, and I think you all are tonight, as you have sat in the church pews, wherever that's been, and listened to the word of God preached from various men, and your heart has rejoiced in the word. Correct? All of us have experienced that, I think. The statutes, the word of God, as it has been directed to us out of all over the place, either from the old or from the new, our hearts have rejoiced in what God has done for us. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He praises God. He says, look, God's creation really speaks powerfully of his glory, but let me tell you about his word. His word has come into my life, and it has changed me as a person. No longer do I desire and want the same things like I used to, perhaps. No longer is it just my intent to go out there and to simply pursue the pleasures and the wantonness of my flesh. Rather, I begin to see that the word of God directs me to a different place altogether. And that's why he says the law of the Lord is perfect. His word, his law, as it is addressed to us who are believers, doesn't actually make us grievous. It's actually a joyful thing. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Marvelous thing, this fear of the Lord. And people have misunderstood this to a large degree. Very often when people look at the fear of the Lord, they look at it more in a sense of being afraid of something that bumps in the dark or something along those lines. Being afraid that somehow God is going to reach down and strike you if you are caught in a sin or something like that. And that's not what he speaks of here at all. It is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. And all over in the New Testament, we are told, do not fear, fear not. And when we are spoken to of fear, it's actually more of a reverence or an awe of our God. We are in awe of our God. And this awe, this reverence, endures forever. You see, even this speaks of his word. Because his word, as we know, as the scripture tells us, Isaiah tells us, and Peter tells us as well, his word endures forever. And when we enter into the heavenly throne room someday, the first thing that we are going to do, according to the scriptures, is throw down the crown that is on our head before him and acknowledge him as the only one who is worthy of honor and praise and glory and dominion and all of those things that we read of in the book of Revelation. And this is because his fear, our reverence of him, endures forever. And he says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There is no excuse. No one will be able to say on that last day that, well, I've been judged wrongly. Because God is a just God. And his judgments are right and they are true. And the marvelous thing about his judgments is that we who live now in the New Testament era recognize that the judgment of God has been poured out on his Son. So if we are in Christ tonight, if we are in his Son, then the judgments that will be declared over us are the same judgments that we declared over his Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And again, all of these things here speak simply of the praise or the reverence that the psalmist holds now for God's word. It is God's word now that is the top priority, so to speak, for him. And notice what he says here. It's very much akin to what Peter writes in his epistle. He He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You see, I don't know if we as free Christians, and what I mean by that is we who don't suffer for the sake of our Lord, we simply don't. We may have our little trials here and there or whatever, but for the most part, we can pick up a Bible wherever we're at and read it. We have lots of them in our homes. They're all over out there in the church here on the pews in front of you. And do we look at that as like more precious than a large bank account? Is what God says in His Word more precious to us than a retirement fund? And I'm not trying to tell you this tonight that these things are bad, please. I just simply, I am simply stressing the point that this is how the psalmist looks at the Word of God. The Word of God is more precious to him than anything else. And King David was a wealthy man. As you perhaps know, he had one of the largest kingdoms before his son Solomon, and had wealth beyond measure, and armies, and he could defeat his enemies all over the place. And I'm sure he plundered many and plenty a village. But all that was meaningless. Why? How could that be? You see, how do you explain that to someone out there in the world? We maybe have an understanding of it who are believers tonight. We have an understanding of what the psalmist is saying. What his word says and declares to me is sweeter or better than anything this world could ever give. But you go try to tell somebody that on the street, here, this would be much better for you if I gave you this rather than, you know, a big bag of money. Well, how could that be? Well, that bag of money might give you a week, 2 weeks, depending on how much is in the bag, of ability to live. But this has the words of life. You see, we should never take that for granted. And I do all the time. I got all kinds of Bibles in my office and at home. And I take it for granted. I'll be honest. And sometimes, you know, a big bank account and a nice fat retirement fund seems rather good. In fact, something to be chased after and pursued. And I find within myself this inclination to drive toward those things more than to the Word of God. Why is that? Why do we take the most precious thing that could ever be given onto the human race and begin to just simply look at it as a small, insignificant thing that we pick up and read once in a while? When this is what has the very voice of God speaking from it. God doesn't speak to us in any other way. He speaks to us from this book. And He has preserved it through all of these years. And He tells His people all the time, read the book, listen to the book. Because in the book are His words. Well, it's really what we understand in the last few verses. He says, there are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. He says, your word declares or speaks to me on how to live my life. It speaks to me of what the decisions that I should make in my life. It warns me of the places where I should not go. And also promises me that if I will keep his word, I will be blessed. David says, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? And you see, that's really the underlying problem with us as people. We can't understand our errors. We don't know why sometimes it is that we just don't really, aren't too concerned, as it were, about the Word of God. We're actually much more concerned about all of the things of this natural life. That seems to be of utmost importance to us. And it's not perhaps till like 75 maybe that we maybe start to learn. And maybe it's not even then. And that's why he says what he says. And this is why I say, when we read the Psalms and these things, we've got to be a little bit careful that we don't begin to create some sort of false teaching or doctrine out of this. We have to understand this in light of the new. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We know from the Scriptures that the Word is the thing that brings to us the message of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has now converted us. He has brought us now into conversion by His Word. He has changed us. Remember, I read for you out of Isaiah, "Come, reason with me, saith the Lord." Who can understand his errors? I can't. I can't understand my errors. And so I say with the psalmist, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He says, help me not to be arrogant. You know, this is a serious thing that he talks about on these presumptuous sins. If you go to the book of Numbers, in the 15th chapter of Numbers, these are the words of the Lord that he gave to the children of Israel as they were making their journey through the Sinai desert. The 15th chapter, the 30th verse, and this is just part of this, but I don't have time to read everything tonight. But he says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. The last verse of that chapter says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You see, what we are to understand about the word of the Lord or the word of God is this is the word that our God has given to us. It's not that we can kind of twist it and bend it to fit our bent, whatever that might be. We simply can't do that. We take the word as it is spoken to us off of the page. And the word declares to you and I tonight again that we are sinners. And we have done wrong unintentionally at times and in arrogance and boldness as well. And because of that, we deserve, as the children of Israel were told in the Sinai desert, to be simply cut off, to be cast away, as it were, from the presence of a holy and just and good God. And that's why David says, keep your servant back from these things. Because in the power of the flesh, we are not able to. David is a prime example of that. You understand his failings. I won't even go into the whole story of David. But David says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. And by the way, presumptuous just simply means arrogant or willful type of behavior or sin. Basically, unbridled pride. Doing these things in your arrogance and pride. In a sense, I guess you could say, snubbing your nose at God. Yeah, I know your word says that, but I don't even care. I'm going to go do it anyway. David says, keep back your servant from this type of attitude or behavior. And then he says, then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And this is where you got to bring in the gospel. You see, basically what you're hearing tonight, perhaps up to this point, is law. The law comes to us and it simply reveals to us that we are sinners, that we are undone. And over and over and over again, this is what we see. We see this from the scriptures, not just from Hanu tonight, but from the scriptures, that this is what the law reveals. It shows to us what we are. We are undone. We are not able to do any of those things at all. And we would simply be cut off if it wasn't for the work of Christ. Christ comes in now to the scene, into the scope or the scene of history, and he intervenes now on our behalf. He intervenes on the behalf of all of the saints prior to his coming, those who would by faith look forward to the time when he would come, and he intervenes on our behalf, we who look backwards, as it were, to the cross and cry out, is there actually mercy for me as a sinner? And the voice comes from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then shall I be upright. How am I upright? It's simply by being in Christ. It's simply by understanding that his work on the center cross of Calvary applies for me. By understanding that his death on the cross is my death. And his glorious resurrection from the tomb is my glorious resurrection as well. Because he lives, the scripture tells us, we live as well. And you see, that's the beauty of this whole thing. We recognize, and rightfully so, that we are sinners in the eyes of God. Of a righteous and just God. But we recognize also, rightfully so, that we are now cleansed by the blood of his Son. And we believe the message, the declaration that your sins are forgiven in the name and shed blood of Christ. And we go forth in faith. And then we recite these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. My redeemer. See, you can't miss that. He is our redeemer. Redeemer means what? He has purchased us from our old way of thinking. He has purchased us, we who were lost and condemned in our sin. He purchased us. He took us right out of that and placed us in a right standing with God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And you know, the wondrous thing of being a New Testament believer is he does this for us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He actually works this out in our lives so that as we minister or as we think of his word, we draw strength from